if you would, be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we mentioned this morning, that would be the place in the Scriptures from which we take our text for our study together this evening. Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi. This is one of the unique letters that he writes. He is writing to what we often call an organized church. This is a group with overseers and deacons, and that is not to suggest that those that do not have those are not equally as appreciated by the Lord or as considered as faithful, but this congregation of God's people had those that qualified to be overseers and qualified to be deacons, and Paul addresses them with precious little, if any, criticism throughout his letter. It's one of the unique letters in that regard, because in other letters, while he may provide a great deal of encouragement, there is yet some criticism because of various doctrinal issues that may be going awry or other problems that they need to handle. But the Philippian church seems to be one of those with very little of those differences, other than at the end of the letter he does mention two women by name that need to be urged to live in harmony with one another. In verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4, we begin where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I announced this morning that tonight we would be talking about the idea of spiritual psychology. Before I go any further, I want to make some observation about that particular title that I chose so that we are very clear. I think that there are times when titles to lessons can overshadow the lesson itself. As a preacher of the gospel, we need to make sure that our lesson is what the real focal point is. I heard Connie Adams years ago say in a separate context about PowerPoint. He said, "I came to PowerPoint kicking and screaming." In other words, he didn't want to do it. And he, like me, just doesn't think in visual terms. And so if you want me to do PowerPoint, you're not going to get a lot of pictures, precious little, because I don't think in those terms. And if you do, bless your heart, you can have at it. But like he said, it should be used as a tool to help the lesson, not take away from it. And the same is true with our lesson titles. There are certainly titles that we can use that spark interest, and that's fair and good and right. This is not the typical title to a lesson that I would use, and so I'm sure that some would be a little bit curious about it. If you've heard me preach at all, you know that this automatically has this sound to it that is one of those lessons, you know. It's not that. So I am very careful in using this title to qualify what I'm going to be talking about, and as the lesson unfolds, I think you will appreciate some of the things that we consider. I don't particularly like to look at the book of God as a psychological endeavor. It may have something to do with the mind, of course, but I don't want to kind of make it such that I water that down or make it more contemporary than it needs to be. And I want the focal point to be on the things that are said within the body of the lesson. And I want you to closely follow to make sure that what I'm teaching is in fact the truth. I want to start out, when we talk about spiritual psychology, saying a couple of different things. One is, I'm not qualified to be involved in psychology. Neither am I qualified to be involved in its rival. There's a difference in psychology and psychiatry. There's a difference in those that practice those, a psychiatrist and a psychologist. A psychologist uses words in helping people. they give advice and counsel, so to speak, and these words might be spoken in a particular session, or it could be in a book that is given to you to go home and read and to study and to pour over and make application of from a psychological perspective. Whereas the psychiatrist might use words, certainly would, but also has the ability to prescribe various medications for you concerning whatever it is that you may be dealing with. We hear a lot about chemical imbalances or so those kinds of things, whether it be a split personality or there's something else that I used to hear a lot about. But nevertheless, a psychiatrist would be one that is equipped to handle those kinds of things. There's clearly a difference. I'm looking at it from more the psychological perspective. I know Jesus is the great physician. We can look at that a little bit. But I want to talk about the psychological aspect of the spiritual revelation of God's divine will, which I believe in part can be seen in those verses that we just read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. A psychological marching order for the Christian, for the child of God, on how to conduct his life from day to day that makes a very real difference in his own life and in the life of those with whom he comes into contact. The very words we just read in Philippians chapter 4 are helpful for those that would be considered worried and bothered and anxious, be anxious for nothing, so on and so forth. Those words also might be practical in helping to cope with loneliness. Remember, Paul said there, the Lord is near, and we'll say something else about that here in just a moment. And also these words would be certainly beneficial in helping people who struggle with various hurts in their lives. We know that not everyone's life is perfect. It's not ever picture perfect. No matter how much they try to convey that it is, it's not like that at all times. And I'm not suggesting that every day you get up that somehow you just can live that day through with a smile on your face and all that sort of thing. I remember a brother in Bible class years ago answered the question in response to a text out of the Roman letter in chapter 14, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. What does it mean that he's happy that he doesn't condemn himself in what he approves? And he said, well, I think that means that a brother just goes about his life with a smile on his face all the time. That has nothing to do with what that text is dealing with. I appreciate his desire to be positive in his thoughts, but there are certainly going to be times for the Christian where this is not the case. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 about a number of things that he endured. Now, I want to make a separation here. There is a sense in which we can clearly understand he would not have been going through all of those things with a smile on his face. It would be very difficult to be dragged out of the city and stoned while you're smiling about that. I can't imagine that being the case, but there is also the very real sense in which while that may be happening, he is rejoicing in the Lord. And he is grateful that he can suffer these things for the cause of Christ if it means the advancing of the gospel. And those kinds of things are the paradoxes that we may face from day to day. And the words that Paul writes here, being guided by the Holy Spirit, certainly will be beneficial to those who have very real struggles and hurts. Some have more than others. Whatever the case, some have more than others. So these words of God might save you some money because you might not have to buy a bunch of self-help books to figure out your problem. You can just kind of trust in what the Lord says. It also would serve to help one to be better in his mental health and even his physical health. May I say this and admit again that I'm not a psychologist? I'm not a psychologist. I've never studied psychology. I'm not interested in having a license to practice psychology. I'm a gospel preacher. And may I say this, and say it kindly, that while I may not understand a lot of things that people go through, and I understand that there are books that you can buy at Books A Million or at some other book place that are targeted towards helping you turn your mind around about your life, and they may provide some sort of guidance and some sort of help, nothing, and I mean nothing you spend money on, will ever amount to the weight and the worth of the information you're going to find in God's holy word. That's where you need to find the source of your strength and how you're going to deal with becoming better mentally, and I'm talking about your mental approach to things, and how you might even be better in your physical health. And here's what I mean by that. I'm not necessarily talking about physical health from a standpoint of involving yourself in the proper diet and exercise, and that may be well and good. We could have that discussion, but what I'm really getting at is those whose mindset is such that it is despair all the time, and that they're constantly down about something or constantly depressed, or they need to fill their body with something that takes away the pain for a moment in their mind, they are going to damage their health, and they're going to damage the health of those who love them. And they're going to damage not only the mental health, but the physical health and even the emotional health. God instructs His people to face the trials of life with rejoicing. In James chapter 1 and in verse 3, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We need to face the trials of life with rejoicing. And notice what I say here. God instructs His people. The rest of the world who are not His children are not going to understand this concept. And here's what I want to give as an illustration. Facing the trials of life with rejoicing. You may lose your job, thus you lose your income. You may lose your family, whatever the case. You may be going through a very difficult time. I know of situations, I'm not going to call names, but I know of situations of people that are very close to me. I know of a preacher of the gospel who was celebrating his anniversary on a cruise with his wife when his daughter, who had just recently come back to the Lord after being unfaithful for so many years, suffered to her death in a house fire. And he was on a cruise, and somehow they got that information to him, and there was nothing they could do about it. They couldn't turn the cruise around. There were hundreds of other people that were, quote-unquote, paying customers. And so they had to ride the rest of that cruise out with that on their minds. Not to mention other things that that same brother had gone through. And how could he do that? How could he go through those things and still keep the attitude that he had? Because he rejoiced in the Lord. Each and every day he rejoiced in the Lord at the things that he had experienced that were for good. And he had the attitude of Job that we can't accept the good from God and not accept adversity. There's no way that we can do that and save face before the Lord somehow. Also, God instructs His people to take His antidote for anxiety. People are going to be anxious. They're going to be bothered. They're going to be worried about a great many things. There's an antidote for that, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then to engage in the use of the positive antidote that God has given so that we might overcome all of these difficulties and have the proper attitude as we come through them. So tonight, for just a few moments, let's notice some spiritual psychology that God would have us to follow. We're going to consider three main points on that particular subject. First of all, in dealing with spiritual psychology, we have a reason to rejoice that the world does not have. Philippians 4 and in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Before I go further in this, we need to, as children of God, appreciate those words. Thinking about some of the things that were said at the Lord's Supper this morning about the mindset that we need to have as we approach that very solemn occasion in our worship where we think about the death of our Lord. And we don't just think about His death, as horrible as that death was, and we do let that kind of take up our thoughts, but we need to think about the reason for His death. Not just the death that He died, but why did He die that death? Because of my sin. My Lord had to suffer and endure the horrible death of the cross because of me. My sin caused that to be necessary. So that when we sing songs like "Alleluia, What a Savior," there are aspects of that song that we need to really embody. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. That needs to be something that we can shout from the rooftops, if you will. We have the reason to rejoice because we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed from sin by the precious blood of Christ. Now, back on this point, consider this. The statement is made, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Someone says, "Well, preacher, that's easier said than done." No one said it's not. Indeed, it may be easier said than done. But easier said than done is not impossible. Easier said than done may be difficult, but not impossible, not impossible to accomplish. And appreciate the writer of this letter. This is the Apostle Paul. Someone says, so what? What does that mean? This man is writing this letter all alone. This man is writing this letter from a Roman prison and acknowledges in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13 that the news of that has gone out through the whole Praetorian Guard and others have learned about it, even brethren. And you know what has happened as a result of this? Instead of Paul sitting in a Philippian prison in despair, instead of Paul sitting in a Philippian prison crying his eyes out about why is this happening to me and how unfair this is, he is using this as an opportunity to advance the gospel. His concern is for the souls of men. And as this news gets out and it travels, what happens? It emboldens the brethren so that they're no longer afraid of what man might do to them. They're going to stand for the truth of the gospel. And sure, there were those who were seeking to cause Paul great harm and great distress in his imprisonment by preaching the gospel with impure motives. But he sees that to say that in any and every case, Christ is being preached. Even though they're doing it from impure motives, they're not teaching error. They're teaching the truth. And so that doesn't cause me any distress at all in my imprisonment. I rejoice that Christ is being exalted in that preaching, that Christ is being glorified in that preaching, and that others are hearing this and they are obeying the gospel. And this man who is sitting in a Roman prison and writing this letter to the Philippian brethren says in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." I submit to you that there are not a lot of folks who would have that attitude in prison. They would be, if this is the lot that I've got the rest of my life, I just want out. And Paul did say he wanted to go on to heaven. But then in that same breath said, yet to live is Christ, meaning fruitful service. If I can provide fruitful labor in the kingdom of the Lord, even in prison, I will rejoice because I have been redeemed. And we can rejoice, obviously, in the good things of life, and we do. We rejoice when we are promoted at work or we're recognized on the job. I was just talking to my mother this evening and she was telling me about some of the things that people have said to her at her work. She's hoping, Lord willing, to retire very soon. And some of the people are telling her that she's going to be greatly missed. That feels good to be recognized like that. You know, it's not something that you have to have, but it's certainly something that feels good and we rejoice in that. You go home feeling good about the job that you've done, a job well done, you feel like, or promotion. This is something you've worked hard for, and you've received the promotion, and you rejoice in that. You go out with your friends, or you celebrate that with your family. This is something we rejoice in. Or maybe success in business. It's very difficult to make it in business, but some people do that. They're able to start a business and see it through, and it becomes very successful, and they rejoice in that. And on a much lesser note, maybe someone is interested in sports, and they have a particular team that wins a lot, and so they rejoice in those sorts of things. These are just simple things that we understand that folks rejoice in. Now, the question is this: can we rejoice in the disappointments of life just like we rejoice in all of life's encouragements? Yes, we can, and yes, we must, and the way we are able to do that is because we are to seek the wisdom from God to handle such a situation as this. We just read from James chapter 1 a moment ago about how we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Again, easier said than done, right? So you're encountering this trial. It's going to be a greatly difficult trial, one of great difficulty. So how do I handle it? How do I just come through it, keeping a positive attitude throughout, keeping an attitude that doesn't bring everybody down that I come into contact with? Well, the way you do that is seeking wisdom from the Lord. And that enables you to continue in your rejoicing. James 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He goes on to talk about the need to ask in faith without any doubting. And while we may not be able to see through that particular dilemma that we're in at the moment, what we need to know is that God will bring good things out of those difficult times. No matter what the difficulty is, and no matter how horrible it is, good things will come from it. One may wonder how that is. I can't always answer those questions. Someone might say, well, how that brother you were talking about a minute ago, what good came out of his daughter suffering that way? I don't know. I don't know what good, but I believe Romans 8 and verse 28, I believe it with all my heart. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord and to those who are the called according to His purpose. I can say one thing good that came out of it, and it may not necessarily be related to the fire itself, and I hated that the poor sister perished in that fire like that. It's a horrible way to die. But one good thing came out of it is that she had previously been restored. And we have confidence that she was faithful and thus has the hope of everlasting life, that she can go on to her reward and for the meantime is being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And so we can see good in that. Well, there may not be a lot of things we can make sense of when it comes to tragedies in life. I don't know the answers to all of those things. I wish I did. 20 years ago or so, I would have thought I had the answers to those questions. I don't have the answers to them. I just don't know. I can't see everything that might be considered good that comes out of tragedy, but what I believe for what it's worth is the Scriptures. I believe when God says through the Apostle Paul that all things will work together for good, whether it's persecution, whether it's famine, whether it's sword, whether it's loss of wealth, whatever it is, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And as long as we love Him, God causes those things to work to our good. So what's the secret then? How is it that I can rejoice? As we said a moment ago, we rejoice in the Lord. We focus as much as we possibly can on the good things that the Lord has done for us. And I don't mean by the good things that He's done for us necessarily the things that indeed we should be thankful for, the house that we live in, the job that we have. I'm talking about the spiritual things that we do not deserve. We do not deserve God's grace. We do not deserve His mercy. We do not deserve salvation, no matter how good we think we are. We don't deserve it. And when we realize that, we rejoice in the Lord, that He considered us as those that He would save, even though we're unworthy. We can, in fact, walk worthy of the Lord. That's what Paul calls us to do, and we can do that and thus rejoice. Also, the secret to rejoicing and having the reason to rejoice is knowing that the Lord is near. What do we mean by that? We mean that the Lord is nearby. He is not far from each one of us. He hears us when we cry to Him. He hears us when we pray. We know that as children of God, as those that He sees as righteous, we have His ear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're not living a lifestyle of evil. We're not living in sin. At least that's not what we're striving to do. And we know that as we are righteous, made so by God's grace, that He listens to us, He hears us when we pray. He is near. And for that reason, we should always rejoice. Even when it seems we're all alone in a Roman prison, the Lord is near. I recall that Paul and Silas were in that prison in Acts 16. And there, what were they doing? Amongst all of those prisoners, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, even late into the dark of night. At the hour of midnight, they're still rejoicing. They're still worshiping the Lord. In times of great sadness and despair and of great question, well, you know, how long am I going to be here? Is this going to be the end? What's going to happen? And then out of that moment of great difficulty comes the addition of a soul to the Lord in the Philippian jailer. And I'm satisfied that with his conversion and other work that Paul did there, we can see the beginnings of the establishment of that local work at Philippi. We have reason to rejoice because we are in the Lord. We have, by reason of being in the Lord, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. Now let's consider for a moment the antidote for anxiety. Anxiety hits a lot of folks. They are torn up about a number of things. I know that people get bothered by events that take place in the world, especially when it relates to war. And I'm not going to go back through every single example that I've ever cited to this audience about those kinds of things, but you know well that if you follow anything that's going on in the world today, the minute the concept of war or the idea of war is approached in conversation, people start getting incredibly antsy. I understand that. I understand it from the perspective that we don't want to see death in our neighborhoods. We don't want to send our children off to the war. If you are the parent or grandparent of an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old or someone that's very, very young and feels like they can assist in fighting a war, you're going to be somewhat nervous and maybe, dare I say, anxious about that beloved family member going off to fight in a war where they may not ever come back. I'll tell you, one of the things I would never envy if I could serve in the military, I would never envy and look forward to that visit that I would pay to someone with another person standing beside me and a folded flag in my hand. I would never look forward to that. And I can only imagine that if I had a child that was interested in serving, that I would have all sorts of nervousness about that, all sorts of anxiety about that. But what I'm really after when I'm talking about anxiety is the kind of pent-up nervousness that really doesn't have to be there about the everyday mundane things, or even things that may be more significant than mundane. Things that people are constantly worried and bothered about to the degree that they let it overtake every thought that they have. They cannot do what they need to do and when it comes to their life at home. They cannot do what they need to do when it comes to their life at work. And suddenly, their service to the Lord especially begins to suffer. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, here's the antidote. And it may seem very simple. It may seem almost simplistic. But here it is. Be anxious for nothing. That's what the Lord said. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let me, again, expound upon this idea of anxiousness in what Paul says. He commands that we not be anxious. And he goes on within this context to show that he was in need and the brethren came through for him on more than one occasion when he was at Thessalonica. The brethren at Philippi assisted him. And what did he conclude from that? In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So part of that antidote is recognizing and knowing that the Lord sees your struggles. The Lord knows what's going on in your life. And he is commanding through the Apostle Paul that you approach him in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We may be sitting with a sick relative, and that sick relative may be struggling and suffering, and maybe even towards the end of life. And we pray about those things, and maybe the Lord answers that prayer favorably in our minds and turns that situation around. Or maybe the Lord answers that prayer in the negative, but we might also be comforted by the hope that they have. Now, in my case, there have been many in my family that have died, and I've prayed for them and prayed for them, and they did not have hope. And so I have been able to, through the study and application of the Scriptures, compartmentalize those kinds of things. In other words, when I lose someone very dear to me, does it hurt? Yes, it does. Do I shed a tear? Yes, this tough guy does that. But I compartmentalize it by knowing that it wasn't the Lord's fault. And so I don't blame him for choices that sinful people make. And I just handle it. I just put it in a facility, so to speak, within my mind, to get rid of it, enabled to do so by the strength afforded me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that to say that I could do that very easily in every case of someone that I love and they were to precede me in death? I suppose that if certain people in my life were to die, it would devastate me. I know that it would. And when I say that I could make it through, it's not that I would just be able to walk it off the next day. You get hurt, walk it off, you know? No, it may not be like that, and it may not be that fast. But at some point, I'm going to be able to come through it because I'm going to cast my cares on the Lord. And I know and I trust that He is going to provide for me the strength that I need to come through these moments of great difficulty and of anxiety. God has never demanded the impossible of His people. When He says, be anxious for nothing, it's not impossible. So that's impossible. No, if it was, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit commanding it. We can achieve that. Now, is the new convert going to get that? No. But someone who has been faithful to the Lord for years and years and years, the longer you serve Him, the sweeter it grows, and the more you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So how do we avoid this? How do we get to a place where we avoid anxiety? I mentioned prayer a moment ago, but I want to emphasize that again in a different way. Paul did say to pray in these times of anxiousness so that we might avoid falling into that pitfall, but he said, in everything pray. Sometimes we don't do that because we feel as if we're troubling the Lord with some small matter. It may seem significant to us, but we feel like it's just some backhanded slap from the Lord. Leave me alone, son. This is not worth my time. In everything pray. When it has to do with things that you would consider big or things that you consider mundane and small. And when we pray, we need to pray with supplications and with the giving of thanks and with intercessions. I want to talk about that for just a second. If you're like Martha, worried and bothered by so many things, it would remind me of, I've told you this before, the story that Bill Lewis used to tell. It was really more of a joke. It wasn't a story about to convey the uselessness of worry. And he talked about this elderly lady who was talking to her neighbor, and she was telling her neighbor how worried she was. She said, I'm just so worried, I just can't sleep. Well, why are you worried? What's wrong with you? Well, I'm just so worried about that big well in the backyard and the little boy that keeps running, he might fall into that well. And I'm just worried, I stay up at night. And her neighbor looked out her door and said, well, there's not a well in your backyard. Oh, I know, but if there was, I'd be worried he'd fall into it. It's kind of like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you really don't get anywhere with it. You kind of stay in the same place. Now, having said that, if I want to root anxiety out of my life, I need to fill up my prayers with supplications, with giving of thanks, and with intercessions. Supplications would be petitioning the Lord for things that I may need, things that I know that I need. So I need some strength. I need something to get me through this. And that's going to come not only through the answer of prayer, but most importantly, through the direction of Scripture. So when I need to overcome anxiety, Philippians chapter 4 is there. It tells me to do it. I don't have to have a detailed account of what all is entailed in that. No, I just have to do what this says. And I would have all kinds of trouble doing it if it was impossible. If it's not possible, it's not going to be mentioned in the Scriptures as something that I am to do. I need to fill up my time in prayer, petitioning the Lord for things that are good for me spiritually. To ask Him for things that are in harmony with His will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Then the giving of thanks. How many things can you list right now that you should be thankful for? If we were to get out a pen and paper and begin to write down all kinds of things that we were to be thankful for, the list could probably wrap around this building 150 times, and maybe more than that. It is incredible the things that we may not think about, and I'm not making an accusation, I'm just making an observation. We may not think about it, because there are things that escape my notice certainly every day. I am thankful that I don't have to boil water for a bath. I am thankful that I don't have to actually cut a chicken's head off to have a meal while that thing flops around in the yard. I'm thankful that I have indoor plumbing that makes my life a lot easier, so much more than my grandparents who, although they did have it, they grew up when they didn't. I can't imagine that. I would have had to have imagined it if I grew up in that time, but I can't imagine that. I'm thankful for those things. I'm thankful for simple things. A glass, a container in your cupboard that you can just run some water in and drink so simply. I'm thankful for many things like that. I need to be more thankful for them. And if I focus on that, I don't have time for anxiety. There are a lot of people that are anxious about whatever's going on in their life, and because they're caught up in that anxiety, they're not thankful for their wife or their husband. They're not thankful for their children. They're not thankful for many of the good blessings that God has given them. Let that stuff go and focus and invest your energy in those who matter to you and put that aside and cast that on the Lord who cares for you. What about the intercessions? That is the praying in a way of request on behalf of another. If I fill my prayer up with concern for others that are going through all kinds of things, watch my anxiety level come down. Watch that thing begin to diminish and disappear into thin air. So what is the result when I do this, when I engage in the antidote for anxiety? God's peace will guard my heart. That's what verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4 says. And thus in guarding the heart, it guards the mind, the thoughts that are going to produce the actions that come from the heart, or at least reveal that. And so I need to be mindful of that and be on guard. And I wonder if anyone else needs to do the same thing. Do you need God's antidote for anxiety? In everything, pray. In everything, cast your cares on the Lord concerning supplications and thanksgivings and intercessions. One final point in the lesson is yours. And this is one I want to flesh out a little bit and make a little bit more substantive, because it's going to sound very, very positive mental attitude, and it's not that, but think positively. And I'm not talking about a vain positivity. I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen type of positivity at all. I'm talking about really more spiritually. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I don't see there to be a possibility that one can think two kinds of thoughts at the same time. And here's what I really mean by that. If the mind is filled with anxiety, it's not going to have time for the spiritual thoughts that it needs to be dwelling on. It's not going to have time for that positive approach to the Lord. And if the mind is filled with positive or spiritual thoughts, it's not going to have time for anxiety. It really does seem simple, but it is that way. If I'm filling up my mind with the positive things of God, with the spiritual things of His Word, then I'm not going to have time to entertain what the devil would have me to think on. The devil wants to capture my thoughts. That's why we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our thoughts are going to determine our conduct. We've noticed this in many occasions in many scriptures. The Proverbs tell us in chapter 4 and verse 23 of the value of our heart. We're to guard it with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And a man who thinks on evil things, a man who thinks on things that lead to idolatry, a man who thinks on things that lead to worldliness and drunkenness and carousing and things of that nature, as Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, immoral things. These things reveal the heart, the condition of that spiritual heart of that individual. He's not thinking on right things if he's living according to that. He's not thinking on spiritual things. And there are six things we want to notice as we close the lesson tonight that we can engage in our thoughts. And really, there should be about two more of those. But six things that I wanted to highlight from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. How do we think positively? How do we think in a spiritual way? Well, we need to think on true things, whatever is true. Well, what is that? I'm not talking about just any and everything that could be considered true. The mailbox is white, or the mailbox is blue, or the mailbox is red or black. That may be true. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about true things, I'm talking about the things of God's Word. Think on that. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth," when he prayed to his Father. And if that's the case, and we know that it is, that's what we ought to be thinking on. True things. The things of God's Word. Things that are in harmony with His character. True things. Let's also think about honorable things. As I'm being worried and bothered by so many things, how about thinking about those things that are honorable? Those things that the Lord considers honorable. And we have a number of things in Scripture that we could see. The family structure and unit is considered honorable. His church is honorable. His Word is honorable. God is honorable. His blessings are honorable. We can go on and on. Right things. We need to think on those things that are right. Vine says that this is the idea of right conduct or a state of being right. Being right meaning being right with the Lord because of His grace. And that may also translate into treating our fellow man a certain way. We need to think on right things. How do I treat my fellow man? Do I treat him right or do I treat him with contempt? Do I seek vengeance on everybody that does me wrong, or do I think spiritually about that and pray that they may be saved at some point, turning from their evil ways and their sin? I need to think on pure things, and to do that, the mind has to be fed pure thoughts. Are you thinking on pure thoughts? Pure thoughts such as what? Again, pure thoughts that we can kind of derive from the Psalms, pure thoughts that we can derive from the Proverbs, pure thoughts that we can derive from other works of Solomon, pure thoughts that we can derive from the New Testament instruction. Now you kind of juxtapose that with things that people are thinking on today on a regular basis, like pornography. Pornography in books and in movies and television. How does that stand up in light of this passage? We have the idea that we're to think on things that are pure. Is that pure? Not at all. And we have a society that not only is given over to it, and it has been for a long time, but with the advancing of technology, that is much more available than ever before. And not only do we have a society given over to it, we have a society that doesn't find any problem with it. And I can tell you that if you're going to engage in the impure things of this world by way of thought, it won't be long before you engage in those in action. And then you're going to travel down a road you wish you had never got on in the first place. As a Christian, we are better than that. We know better than that. We can't do that. Think on things that are lovely, those things that call forth love, that are lovely by nature. And finally, we can see that we need to take action. And that is what we absolutely have to do concerning what God has revealed in His Word relative to spiritual psychology. The things which you have learned and seen, or learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul said, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I have to take action. He's calling the Philippians to action, to do what is right. And Paul has stated something like this elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. I need to imitate the Lord and imitate Paul in that he imitated Christ. What Paul did, I should do if what he did honored the Lord. I need to follow that good example and set that example for my brethren. Set that example for others that may not be brethren. Set that example for family. Set that example before society. We are different. The Christian is different in his thoughts. He is different in his words. And he's different in his actions. Paul had suffered at Philippi. When he was in prison, he suffered there. And he suffered going into prison. They had beaten him and they had basically stripped him of his rights and thrown him in prison and kind of conjured up certain things that weren't so. And there he and Silas are in prison. But he refused to quit. The fact that it looked grim, the fact that it looked bleak and dark, did not stop him from depending upon the Lord and believing that God was going to see him through this matter. And if he was not going to come through it, believing that to be absent from this body was to be at home with the Lord. And we are almost always reminded when we think of the sufferings of Paul and the fact that he didn't quit, we're almost always reminded of some of his more famous words that he wrote to Timothy when he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved His appearing. I appreciate your kind attention through this lesson and hope that I have handled this subject rightly, and that it has not come across as one of those positive mental approach to things that could be misconstrued as denominational doctrine. That's not what I want to teach at all. But I hope that we can appreciate the fact that the Scriptures appeal to the mind, the Bible heart, and that they can change the mind into that which is more in line with God's truth. And so when we put the psychology of God into practice, He gives us peace, as we've noticed in Philippians 4 and verse 7. We find that He will be with us, Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 9 that He's near. And we know that God is wiser than all. So while these things that we've talked about tonight may be balked at in a psychologist's office, we're concerned with God's wisdom, who is wiser than all. Even His foolishness is wiser than men, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. We know there's no foolishness in God, but Paul is making a greater point, that God's foolishness is so far, so much wiser than man's wisdom and what he thinks of himself. So we need to heed the counsel of God for our psychological problems, if you will. If there is a problem that we're going through, whatever that problem is, the Lord has the answer, and we can find it in His Word. And we need to pray and cast our cares on Him and know that the answer to our dilemmas, whatever they may be, are found in the pages of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, of the Bible, the Word of God. I appreciate your attention tonight and hope that something we've said has been beneficial to you. Maybe you're here tonight. I don't notice that this is the case, that somebody might need to obey the gospel. You know, in that sense, what you need to do. We talked about that this morning. I don't notice anyone that needs to obey the gospel, but if you do, the plan of salvation stands tonight as it did this morning. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Maybe you're here, you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've been overcome by a number of things that the devil would have you to focus on, and that has caused you to drift from the Lord. Turn around, repent, come back to the Lord, pray for His mercy and for guidance from the Word of God to get over those things and to put aside sin and be faithful to Him. Maybe it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God and need to make public acknowledgement of that. We want to pray with you and we want to pray for you to help you through these things so that you can be faithful in your life of service to the Lord and walk in the light as He is in the light. If we can help you to do those things, then we ask you, if you're subject to the invitation, to make your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.